The Bible is meant to do a number of different things. Certainly it is revelation. God intends through it to reveal himself to us. But often we can begin to think of the Bible only in terms of its conveying data, just information. And that therefore if we imbibe all that information, well then we've got what we need to know. But the Bible was written for more than just giving us data. The Bible was written to give us a way of understanding the data, the context in which we're to understand what's communicated to us. So it starts off not simply telling us that God created the heavens and the earth, but in the process it's saying, how should I think about the heavens and the earth and this God who created it? And how should I think about myself as a creation of God? And how should I think about myself as a fallen creature when mankind rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden? And how should I think about his plan of salvation and what that looks like through Christ's death and satisfaction for sin at Calvary? And how should I think about living my life now as a Christian, understanding that I'm to grow in grace and in the image of Christ? And how am I to understand or to think about his return, that this whole world is going to be judged and dealt with? So all of this is context. All of this is saying, not only do I need to know the information, I need to have the right lenses on to understand what I'm supposed to do with that information, where I'm going to go with it, how I take it in and what I do. If we miss that, we can come away being scholars of minutia and not growing in grace at all. Just because you know the 66 books of the Bible, just because you know how many chapters are in them, just because you know the doctrines taught in them, doesn't necessarily know that you know what to do with them. Now, I have lots of tools at my house. I have no idea what to do with any of them. I can't fix anything. I can destroy things, but I don't know how they operate, so I don't know what I'm supposed to do with them. For years at our house when I was growing up, starting from fifth grade on, we had a big white thing in our kitchen. It's about this wide, stood about this tall, and it had a domed cover on it. And if you opened it up, it had long rollers inside. And one day I asked what that was, and my mother said, "It's a mangle." What in the world is a mangle? Well, if you get your tie caught in it, you'll find out really fast. It was used for pressing clothes. It was rather than an iron, you would feed the clothes in between these rollers that with heat and pressure would press them out the other side. But if you don't know what it's for, you're not going to know how to use it. And I found lots of, it was great with chocolate, that's all I'll tell you. There were, and small animals. But that's probably, you know, my analyst will talk about that. That's why it's so important to understand the context of Isaiah 40. Let me go back and rebuild that for you from last week. The book of Isaiah, if you're going to understand it at all, you have to understand that it's written in three sections. Chapters 1 through 39 are written by the prophet Isaiah to his contemporaries, to the people that are with him in the land of Judah, which is, you'll remember that Israel was now split into two kingdoms. They had had a civil war. This is now the southern kingdom, Judah and just two tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem was. And he was writing to his contemporaries about their continuing spiritual decline. And so in those first 39 chapters, you'll get a lot of discussion about oracles against Jerusalem, against Egypt, against Edom, against all sorts of other nations, that God will judge sin. And if he's going to judge the foreign nations, he's going to judge Israel too. God doesn't just let sin go. The forgiveness of sin is not God just sweeping the table clean. There's much more involved. So those first 39 chapters really speak to the people when he's alive, his own contemporaries. Picking up in chapter 40 and moving through verse 55, he's writing to his own people, but they're about 100 years in the future. So as I said last week, you could look at this 40 through 55 as though he said, don't open until. And the until would be when they were in captivity in Babylon. And so it's written to those in the Babylonian captivity. Israel continued to sin despite all the warnings. They continued to propagate their idolatry. They had neglected God's Sabbath for 490 years. And so God reclaims that with a symbolic number of years, 70, that he sends them into captivity. They're vanquished by Nebuchadnezzar and hauled off into the exile. It's this people in the exile that he's writing to in chapter 40. Now, picking up in chapter 56 through 66, he's writing to the people as they're returning from the exile. So not only is it 100 years in the future, but now it's 170 some odd years into the future, when those who are finally have fulfilled God's judgment are on their way back to Jerusalem. And we talked about what that means for us in our context. Because what's going on here with God's people is God's giving us pictures of our own existence. When man sinned in the garden, mankind as a race, when we rebelled against God, we went into exile. We were thrust out of Eden. We were not allowed to be where God was dwelling in his presence freely, where Adam could come and walk and talk with God in the cool of the day, where there was this close union and fellowship. All of us know something of the reality of the fact that we aren't close to God yet. We've understood, if you've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, you've been reconciled to him, but there's a difference between the reconciliation happening and the fullness of that relationship, which is yet to come. The whole race was exiled. An angel was put at the entrance to the garden so nobody could get back in. And that exile has not yet been lifted. Now, just as when the Jews went into exile, both the righteous and the unrighteous suffered together, so it is that Christians still live within a race that is exiled, and the righteous suffer with the wicked. We endure exactly the same trials, exactly the same temptations, exactly the same difficulties. We're not exempt from that any more than the Jews who were righteous like Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, or you would know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those guys who were in that, and Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the others, and Esther and all those that were in the captivity, they were suffering in that exile even though they were righteous before God. And we as Christians are still part of this human exile. And we suffer living in this exilic existence. So we face all kinds of trials and tribulations exactly the same way as our lost friends and neighbors and family do. We're not exempt from them. Years ago, Chuck Colson, in one of his books, wrote of after his conversion, and he's doing all of this wonderful ministry for prisoners, he is diagnosed with cancer. And he goes into the hospital and he's there getting ready to face his operation. And the guy next to him in the bed in the room next, in the same room, he's lost and undone, doesn't know Christ. And Colson starts wondering about this. I've come to salvation. I've come to know Christ as my Redeemer, as my sin bearer. I've been born again. I've been out ministering for him now for all these years and setting up these ministries in prisons. Why should I get cancer the way he gets cancer? And the response that entered his head was, why not? Why not? In fact, the world needs to see how Christians suffer. We heard that last week on Sunday night. If you were here for the Steve Saint video, please, you should not miss that. Tonight's, I think, will be equally gripping with Johnny Erickson Tata. We're not exempt from that because we're still in this exilic existence. One day we'll be completely freed. But in the meantime, we wrestle with this. So what comfort then is to be given to us while we're in this, while we're enduring all of these things and working through this present time. What are the types of comforts that should be ours? And that's what chapter 40 is about. It's Isaiah being commissioned by God to preach to these people who are in the exile time, although it was 100 years earlier, but he did it, wrote it down, and now they're reading it. And what is he saying to them? Comfort my people. Comfort my people. Don't let them simply languish there, but speak comfortably to them. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, verse 2. And cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So that's the first thing that he speaks to them, is you need to remember that I am a God of pardon. It's the comfort of the cross. Beloved, I don't know what trial or tribulation you might be in today in your life. I can tell you that the first thing that God wants you to take comfort in, however, is that he is a God of pardon. That Christ is the one who has taken our wrath at Calvary. And that we endure what we endure, if we're Christians, not as cast off criminals, but as his own reconciled, justified children. That's how he deals with us. That's precisely the point. He's a God who has forgiven our sin. And that was the first point we made last week. It's as though God was saying to them, you have my pardon, so knowing that your eternal destiny is already secured, now let's face what you're going through. But take comfort in the fact that your eternal destiny is secured. And you can rest in that. And that there's nothing on this earth that can interrupt that or take it away from you. Put your finger in the passage where you are right now and just jump back to Romans chapter 8. That's part of Paul's thinking, matter of fact, from chapter 7 through chapter 8 especially. We understand that we still have these things to wrestle through, but Paul brings his thoughts down to a conclusion in chapter 8 and verse 31 when he says, what shall we say to these things, all that's come before us in the previous 7.5 chapters? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is really ours and really for us, then yes, we're suffering, but who can really be against us ultimately? We can't lose. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We won't be bereft. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of him, who indeed is interceding for us. So, this is the question. This often enters the mind of Christians while we're suffering. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And first question, shall tribulation? Do your trials, do your sufferings somehow separate between you and Christ? No. Shall distress? No. Now, notice there will be tribulation and there will be distress, but they aren't separating factors. What about persecution? No. What about famine? I mean, if there's a famine in the land and I'm really stuck, you know, in our culture, we know nothing of famine, although those who lived through the Depression had a bit of a touch of it. They got some sense of what that was like. Does that somehow mean that I'm separated from God? No, no. Not if you've been reconciled to Him in Christ. Your hope is in that He's pardoned you and He is dealing with you in this external circumstance the same way He would deal with His own Son in the same circumstance. No different. Can nakedness or danger or sword separate us? even as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long and we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Even if we're looked at as the dregs of society and hunted. No. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to be pardoned. To know that you cannot at any point be separated from your God again, even though we still live in this exiled existence. The second comfort that he gives us in this passage, which we covered last week, and I will move on. We're only going to do two more this week, so don't panic. It's not all seven here. Is given to us in verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The second comfort that we take in the midst of our trials is that He is a God of personal visitation. This is remarkable given the fact that we're in exile. You see, God sends us into exile and sends us out of Eden when we fell initially as a race. And now what does He do? He nevertheless visits us in our condition. He does this in various manifestations throughout the Old Testament, but then most pronounced in the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites through the desert, and then in the Shekinah glory that dwelled in the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was erected, and then in the temple, and then in the sending of His Son in the incarnation. And then the Son sending the Spirit, and all of this anticipating the day when no longer does He visit us in the exile, but the new heavens and the new earth come, and we now join Him in His city. When the exile's ended, when we throw off this earthly existence and enter into the fullness of His presence for all eternity. That's what we're anticipating. And that's this comfort that in the meantime, though, He is a God of personal visitation. We get the comfort of His presence. You notice the language there again in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The words of John the Baptist that he uttered when they asked him, who are you? Are you the Christ? And he said, no. And they said, well, who are you? He said, I'm this guy. I'm making known that the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed. And you'll say, wow, what's the glory of the Lord? Wrong question. Who's the glory of the Lord? Christ. The radiance of the outshining of God is Jesus Christ Himself. The glory of the Lord's about to be revealed to all flesh. And so He makes it known to them that that's yet to come. This Christ is going to come and He's going to visit. I'm going to rein myself in at this point, not run down this rabbit hole too far, because I want to get a couple of points across. But my question to you is, if you're born again today, if you're a Christian today, and you're going through some sort of trial, some sort of difficulty, some sort of tribulation, are you consciously, are you deliberately, are you regularly taking comfort in the presence of your God? He has promised to be with you. He has sent His Spirit to indwell you. Do you draw upon that? Or do you ignore it? I'm getting ready to go on vacation. So that means I'm rifling every drawer in the house while my wife's already away, so I can decide what I need to throw in the suitcase and take with me. Last night as I was going through, you know, when I got married, you know how it is, men, you'll identify with this. What I asked for was a drawer. I realized I no longer had the house. The house didn't belong to me. But I asked for a drawer. Could I please have a drawer? And so she gave me a drawer in the bathroom. It's a small drawer, but it's my drawer. I love that drawer. There's a lot of important things in that drawer. So I was going through my drawer in the bathroom last night. I opened it up and I found in the back this little prescription that I had received at some point for something that ailed me, and it said on the prescription label for severe pain. And I thought, I wonder how long I was really hurting and never took those pills and they were sitting in the drawer. How often do we agonize in our trial and tribulation? Not that we won't have the agony, but agonize without the value of depending upon His presence self-consciously. That He's there with us. That the incarnation means He entered into the fullness of human experience. He knows what it feels like to be hungry and to be tired and to be betrayed and to be alone and to be sinned against and to be mocked and to be lied about. He knows what that's like. And do I take comfort not only in the fact that He has been here personally and has endured the kinds of trials and temptations I do, but that He has then sent His Spirit to indwell me so that He is fully aware of everything I think and feel when I'm enduring my present distress. That's meant to be a comfort to us. And it's a comfort I fear that we often don't take very much advantage of. We don't even think about it. That He's right there with you every step of the way. That He knows exactly what you're enduring. He knows exactly what you're feeling from the inside out as the Spirit indwells you. If you're His today, this is an absolute necessity that you stop and think about it. You remember, and I think I may have brought this up last week, and let me repeat it. When the disciples are in the boat and the waters begin to rage and they're starting to sink, He stands up and they wake Him up and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" And you want to write underneath that what He should have said to them, which was, "Can you drown if I'm in the boat? I'm God." I mean, think about it for a second. That's how He should have responded. Maybe it's that way in the Greek. Instead, He doesn't. So He stands up and He rebukes the winds and the waves, and then He turns to Him and says, "Oh, you of little faith. You just don't get it yet, do you? I'm here. That is true for everyone here today who is born again by the Spirit of Christ. It's right here with you. When you leave here today and you leave here alone and you go home tonight and the lights are out and the fears and the doubts creep back in and all of the stuff, maybe the guilt from sin, maybe the remorse over things you shouldn't have said or should have said and didn't, or of the sins that you've committed and have never really wrestled with, all of those things, when all the fears and all the doubts and all of the worry crashes back in, He says, "I want you to know I'm right here. I'm right here. And you can't sink if I'm in the boat. My presence is with you." Believer, do you live there? Or do we cast that off? Do we think of it in theological terms, but don't bring it into the context of the way we live our lives? He gives them a third comfort. A third comfort given to us in the verses 6 through 8. Well, we move from "a voice cries." That's a prophetic statement regarding what's going to happen when John the Baptist comes on the scene, to "a voice says, cry." This is God saying something to Isaiah. "I want you to speak up. I want you to say something." And so Isaiah responds. "I said, well, what shall I cry? I can't just make it up." And he says, "Well, cry this. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Oh, that's comforting. That's comforting. What am I supposed to take away from that? This is what I'm supposed to cry out to the people, that all flesh is grass. But fortunately, he hasn't ended there. Verse 8. "The grass withers." It does. "The flower fades." It absolutely will. "But the word of our God will stand forever." Here's the third comfort. If He's a God of pardon first, and secondly, a God who is present, thirdly, He's a God of eternal permanence. A God of eternal permanence. This is the comfort of His promises. This past couple of weeks has been one of those interesting times. 2 weeks ago, I stood beside the casket of Sandy Scoville's mom at Whitehaven. And we talked about how all life is temporary. Just this past Monday, we stood beside the casket of Candy Barham's mom. And we rehearsed the same truth. All life is temporary. This afternoon, we'll be going over to Kirkhaven Nursing Home, and we'll stand there beside the body of Beth Rhodes' mom. All life is temporary. All flesh is grass. It grows, and it bears the mark of God who brings it life, and then at some time it ends. All flesh is grass, but His Word endures forever. His promises, that's what His Word is. So while all of the reality of the truth that we will come and we will be for a season and then we will disappear off the scene in the context of this world, but what will not disappear are the promises of God and His faithfulness in carrying them out for each and every one of us. Cry to the people. Cry to the people so that they understand even their trials and tribulations are temporary. But the promises aren't. Everything we endure is only for a season. But His promises are absolute and sure and can never fail and will carry us into eternity. Cry to them so they understand fully that everything they see right now is only the tip. The fullness is yet to come in Christ. That's comfort when you're in trial, is to know that no matter how severe the trial is, it does have an end. It really does. But that end is met, and we're comforted by the fact that this Christ will abide with us, will stay with us, and that His promises to us can't fail. Can't fail. I think a lot about the temporariness of life for myself. It's God's action that it be temporary. It's His design. He didn't make human existence as we know it in this present form, especially since the fall, to be a permanent circumstance. As the exile was a temporary exile for Israel, so our exile is a temporary exile, but His promise to deliver us from this and to bring us fully into His presence is absolute and sound and cannot fail on any level. His faithfulness is rooted in His permanence. That's what makes God's faithfulness absolute. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for them. Because His promises are absolute. And we take great comfort in the reality of it. Yes, the grass withers. The flower fades. And it fades when? When the breath of the Lord blows on it. At the right moment when He says it's time. The grass withers, the flower fades. Oh, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's a fourth comfort. We'll do this one quickly in verses 9 through 11. Again, watch the progression. In verse 3, a voice was crying prophetically. That's John the Baptist. Then in verse 6, it was, Isaiah, I want you to cry. But in verse 9, he tells God's people to start saying things. So get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Zion's a term for Jerusalem, for God's people. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is what we need to do with one another, is remind each other in the midst of our most difficult times, behold your God. Don't think that your trial is the end of things. It's not. Child of God, we have great hope in Him, great comfort in Him. And what about Him? What are we to behold in this text? Well, first, behold, the Lord comes with might. He is a God of power. His arm rules for Him. And secondly, behold, His reward is with Him. And thirdly, His recompense is before Him. And fourthly, note that He will tend His flock like a shepherd. And He'll gather the lambs in His arms, and He'll carry them in His bosom, and He will gently lead those that are with young. Our fourth comfort in all of our trials and our tribulations is that He is a God of personal tenderness and care. A God of personal tenderness and care. It's the comfort of both His power and compassion. I was listening to somebody the other day, and they said that they couldn't leave their house for the next week because on the A&E channel, it was Shark Week. They had to stay home and watch Shark Week. You just can't miss all that shark stuff. You know what I think about the shark stuff? I think about the first time I saw Jaws. You know, I didn't want to take a shower for a week. I was scared. But if you can imagine yourself out in the middle of the ocean with no boat and no one around, and imagine the sharks being very hungry and me being extremely tasty, some of you skinny ones, they'd probably turn their noses up at, but I'm a target. And it would be one thing if you were out there in your circumstance and God had the power to save you, but He had no compassion to save. What would that be like? Useless. I'm so glad He's a God of personal tenderness and compassion. How He manifests that, especially in the life of Christ. How often we read in the gospel accounts that He was moved with compassion. When He saw the crowds, when He saw the woman, the widow of Nain with her only son dead on the death bier, how He was moved with compassion, how even though He knew He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, He still stood beside the tomb and wept because He had compassion on them. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. And He designs every circumstance of our life, and that does not for a moment negate in even the slightest way His compassion for the sorrow and the difficulty and the pain of the circumstance. Not for a moment. Oh, how He feels that. Now, my dad used to lie to me all the time. Every time he spanked me, which was a frequent occurrence. Necessary. I gave him reason to spank me more, and he was restrained. But almost every time he said, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. He lied. It hurt me a lot. Oh, but I know as a parent now exactly what he meant. It wasn't going to hurt his hand any. And of course, if you've ever shaken hands with my dad, you know he's got hands like an iron mitt. No, but it hurt his heart. That's why I never knew what it was to have my dad spank me without also holding me until I was done crying. Compassion, even though he was the one who had to inflict it. That's the way our God is. Absolutely tender toward our pain and our heartache and our difficulty and the distress of what we go through. A few years ago, I'm sure many of you are aware of it, a book was written by a rabbi, Harold Kushner. The book was entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner was wrestling with this issue. How is it that people suffer? Good people suffer. And he wasn't saying that everybody's perfectly innocent. That wasn't the thesis of the book. He was, I think, unjustly charged there. The scripture talks about innocent suffering in this way. There are certain things that we suffer that are not a direct result of an individual sin, like my own sin. Sometimes what we suffer is the result of someone else's sin. It's not directly related to us in a reciprocal fashion. And he concluded that you had to decide one of two things. If suffering happens to the innocent in that context, then either God is all-powerful, but he's not good, and therefore he doesn't help, or he's good, but he can't help. He's not all-powerful. And that's where he concludes his book. He says, the bottom line is, I'm convinced God is all good, but God doesn't have the power to intervene for everyone, and so we should forgive him for his inability to be able to match our problems. That's the conclusion of the book. He's wrong on both counts. God is good and powerful and compassionate. If you're a child of God here today, there is nothing you go through that he is not so compassionate toward you in. And yes, he has the power to alter it. And the mystery of why he does not in his perfect wisdom is often beyond us. But this is the word that he wants to speak to these people and says, and now I want you to declare this to all of your brothers who are in the exile and who are going to be going back when this exile's over. Remember that he will take you up in his arms like a gentle shepherd. He's going to hold you against his chest, and he will lead you gently. It's astounding. Comfort. Comfort in the fact that I know that I'm pardoned, so I don't have to worry about whether or not my trial or tribulation is somehow the need for God to finish taking out the punishment for my sin on me. He took it out on his son at Calvary. And a God who is present. Present in the midst of every trial and every difficulty. Present to the degree that he says, call on me. I'm near you. I will meet you where you are. So I have the comfort of his presence. And I have the comfort of his promises and his eternal permanence that he cannot change. And his promises cannot fail. And he must deliver on them. And I have the comfort, complete comfort of I know that he is a God of personal tenderness as well as a God of power. Now those are the things we're to look to for comfort in our sorrows, not the things that the world provides. The world thinks the only comfort we can have is if the situation changes, if the circumstance alters. But what if the circumstance doesn't alter? Where does your God meet you? He meets you at least in those four places. We're going to see three more in 3 weeks when I get back from vacation. But look to him. He's the God who deals with us in this way. And if you're not his today, catch a glimpse of the God we serve, who doesn't remove us from trials, doesn't remove us from tragedies, doesn't remove us from circumstances, doesn't remove us from the difficulties that we suffer. But a God who has declared us just with the righteousness of Christ and has come alongside of us. And this God who's with us meets us in every way. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the way that you meet us every step. Sometimes, Lord, we lose sight of these things. You knew that the Jews would lose sight of them in Babylon. So you had Isaiah write these down 100+ years in advance so they'd know. So at the right time, they'd be able to read them and refresh their hearts and their minds and know that you're dealing with them well. Sometimes we forget just how completely pardoned we are in Christ. and that therefore you deal with us in our circumstance the way you would deal with Jesus in the identical one. We forget that your promises are true and can't fail. We forget, Father, we grow unmindful of the reality that your compassion and tenderness toward us is also wrapped up in your power, that you will bring justice, that you will reward us according to your riches and grace, and that you will bring recompense upon all who remain in their sin and outside of Christ, and that justice will be done, even if we don't see it in this life. That you lead us and guide us as a shepherd who loves his sheep and is tender toward us. Father, comfort our hearts today, wherever our trials may find us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.